Well, as you know, we're going to begin the study of the book of Colossians. And one of the questions that probably is asked no matter what book of the Bible you study, and that question is it relevant? Does it relate to my life? Well, I'm not so sure that this isn't the most relevant book to our lives today. Let me read one excerpt. View this age from every angle, and you're going to find Colossians is up to date. It's critical for today. It presents an ageless, timeless, eternal Christ as the solution to the dilemma of every man. Let the age of science know that he is the architect, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. Let the age of ecumenism know that he is the one true head of the one true church, his own body. He is the all-sufficient Savior, the source of its vital unity. Let the age of no authority and no absolutes know that he is the only authority and truth, the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one in the universe, the embodiment of divine fullness, the source of all knowledge and all wisdom. Let the age of pragmatism know that he can change a life miraculously and totally. He alone can give love and joy and peace and forgiveness and every other good thing, and a new capacity for living life to the fullest. And let the age of frustrated relationships know that he, Christ, is the source of true love and understanding. He builds families and marriages and friendships. And let the eschatological age know, that's the future things, that he is the end. He is the hope. He is the climax, the coming king, the one in which all history revolves. And when they know all of those things, then they will know the message of Colossians. That's what we have before us today. You know, I've been looking forward to the study of Colossians for many, many years. The last 2 years, we had our Bible theme from passages from Colossians. We've often quoted references from Colossians. And I had a particular study of Colossians both in college, in my Greek class, and also taught it at another church. But I have to say, is it relevant for today? I think in all of the studying and preparation I did for contemplative prayer and for the book of Colossians, I'm just keenly aware and fearful how much this applies. One of the reasons that the book of Colossians was written was to defend the true faith against false teaching, and we'll talk about that. But it is false teaching that has not gone away, but that has reemerged in our day and age with a vengeance. And how Paul defeated that false teaching was with none other than declaring the truth. And not just the truth, but the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his supremacy in his person and in his work. And so I am so looking forward to this. But there are many, many other aspects to the book of Colossians, and it will indeed become very, very practical. He'll talk about relationships between husbands and wives, and even in your jobs, and even in children. He will talk about all of those Christian virtues that we ought to have. But all of this, I believe, is seen and understood from knowing who Jesus Christ is. So having said that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, and we're going to do an introduction probably this week and next week. But it's important to know something about the background so that we don't misinterpret it when we're going through it. In other words, why did Paul write it? What was the urgent situation? And what was the Colossian heresy? What was the heresy that was going on? Is it still considered a heresy today? So as we go through this introduction, there are some good things to help us become familiar with this letter to the Colossians, but also very helpful to understanding the book itself. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. We know that all of Scripture is your inspired word, all 66 books. And Lord, there is no one book that is greater than the other, except the one that we happen to be studying in at the time. And that's because, Lord, of its content, and that's because how it ministers to both our mind and our hearts, to with what we believe and how we ought to live. Because we have many questions still in our day and age. We have many questions to answer of those outside the church, those in the world. They are asking really same questions that they were asking in the first century. Lord, you always have all the answers. You always have the truth. And may we be people of the truth. Help us then as we go through this book of Colossians. Help us to know, see, understand, and worship Jesus Christ as preeminent. First in every category, first in everything, supreme. And then we will truly know our Lord Jesus Christ and the book of Colossians. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, quickly, I'm going to just mentioned something about the background here. Here is the Mamertinum prison that you have. And it's famous because this prison held both Peter and Paul, as you can tell by the inscription. And if that didn't tell you, well, then take a look at the sign that's outside. And really what that is that this is the prison that held both Peter and Paul. But what makes this important is, I believe, while he, and I'm not sure if this was the exact compartment that he was in, but it did show up pretty good in my PowerPoint. So this could be the prison that he was in, but it was something along these lines. And then also too, when he was in Rome, he did also have a house, and he was able to have a house for a time. But somewhere in that time of imprisonment of 2 years, he wrote four letters, and they were called the prison epistles. Colossians is one of those prison epistles. So we want to take a look at a number of things here in our introduction. The authorship, not that any of us doubt that Paul wrote it, but you know, in this day and age of skepticism, there are many people who do not believe that the Bible is God's word, and they attack it. And we need to know what their attacks are, and we need to know the answers. And some of them attack the authorship. We're going to take a look at the place of writing, that he did write from Rome, I believe. And then we're going to take a look at the city of Colossae. We'll also take a look at the reason why Paul wrote, and we're going to take a look at the Colossian heresy. And if we get done with all of that, we'll finally get into the theme, and we'll get into the outline, and then we'll begin. So this probably will take us surely all of this week and possibly some of next week. All right, so here we go. This is what an introduction is. Before we even get to the authorship, I just want to mention that where do we get the name Colossians? When he sent this, this was a letter. Why is there a name at the top of your Bible? Because that's the name that it was given. Where did the name come from? Well, it came from that book itself, Colossians, that letter. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. The letter was named after those to whom it was written. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, so they are believers. They're not called saints unless they have their faith in Christ. They're not called brethren, and they're not said to be in Christ unless they were believers. It says, who are at Colossae. And this was very typical as he wrote to the Ephesians, those who were at Ephesus, those who were at Philippi. This then becomes the title of the name. But it's interesting then, it was a letter to the church at Colossae. But there's something interesting in the back of that epistle, chapter 4, verse 16. It says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. We find out that he had written a letter to Laodicea as well. Where is it? It's not in our Bibles. Well, it was lost. And we don't have a problem with that because God is in charge of what books and letters he's going to put in canon, in the scripture. And of course, Colossians was one that he wanted in, and the one from Laodicea, not so. But the thing is that what you had in an early church is Paul would write about these issues, he would write truth, he would teach in these letters, and then these letters would be circulated. And for some reason, the one that was written to Laodicea is lost. And so it's not part of our scriptures. But no problem, because I think Colossians will cover what was going on in that area. Now let's look at the authorship. Again, what you find is, usually what these critics will do is they'll say, well, first of all, the person, you know, of that early first century, they didn't even write this. They always give it a later date, you know, and somebody forged it is basically what they're doing. So they would say it's a religious text, but it's certainly not God's word because it didn't come from God's spokesman, the Apostle Paul. Or did it? Well, first of all, you look at the letter and Paul identifies himself as the author. And if you're looking at historical reliability, there are a number of things that you look at, and one of which is, did the author name himself? And he did. In Colossians 1, verse 1, he begins with Paul. Now, we usually write our letters and we put our names at the bottom. You know, it does seem to be a little bit more logical to put your name at the top. Otherwise, you have to page through, who sent me a letter? Who's writing me this letter? Well, they began their letters in that day, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Later on in verse 23, he says, and he's making a point about them growing in the faith, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And he's not only mentioning his name, but he's mentioning who he is and what he did. And anyone who wanted to research this, as if there was a lot of research at that time, could have easily said, yeah, there's this guy and this is all true. These are all true facts. At the very end of the book, he writes this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Well, what's kind of interesting is when we finally get to the last verse of this book, whenever that is going to be, one of the things that's interesting is it doesn't necessarily mean that he wrote the whole epistle. He probably probably dictated it to an amanuensis, someone who would write it down. But when he signed his name, he signed his own name with his own hand. Now, tradition tells us that Paul's eyesight was poor, and so that made his writing, like the print that he would like to read, large. And so he would sign it Paul. And so this also is an authentic historical reliability showing that, yes, Paul signed his letters so everyone would know it's from him, the apostle. And this is also part of historical reliability. But he also mentions in the letter numerous co-laborers. And again, this has the ring of truth because, you know, it's not just his own name that he's mentioning, but he's mentioning all of these other people that if you do due diligence in history and go back, you find out, yes, those people lived and they existed and they were co-laborers. They were with Paul at the same time. So this is all fitting together. He mentions Timothy, Colossians 1:1, Epaphras, Colossians 1:7, Onesimus. Now, you know who Onesimus is. He is the slave of his owner, Philemon. Philemon is another letter that he writes. from prison. Philemon is a believer who is at the church at Colossae. So we're really putting these things together here. Also, there was Aristarchus, there was Mark, there was Luke, there was Demas, there was Archippus, and Philip Schaff said, as far as historical reliability goes, if this was a forgery, it was a bold one. I mean, to put all of these things and to lie on every part. Also, too, we have the church fathers who, again, would write about the scriptures, and they were writing in defense of false teaching. Some of the false teaching still going on from after the apostles wrote. And then they would write the scripture and they would say, well, you know, you remember what Paul said in his letter to Colossians? So all of this tells you that when the skeptics come to you and say, oh, the Bible is not God's word, it's just handed down verbally from tradition to tradition, and you know how bad that can get. It's not God's word. You can answer them and say, no, it is. Historically, this is very reliable. It's very reliable that Paul did write this. Now, as we're moving along, what about the place of writing? As I said, it was from Rome. He was in prison, but he also had a house that he lived in. The book of Acts talks about that house at the end of the book of Acts. Some have suggested that maybe when he was in prison at Caesarea, that's when he wrote it. Of course, it could be when he was in Ephesus in prison that he wrote it. But as you take a look at this, the best really evidence is that it's from Rome. But I want to just take a moment and just talk about these four prison epistles. The first one is Ephesians. And I have the verses there where he mentions in the letter that he's in prison. And when Paul mentioned these, it's pretty incredible. He says that in chapter 6, verse 20, he says about the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, pray that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He is in prison. And he is sharing the gospel, and he's asking for the prayer of the churches that he would share the gospel boldly in prison. You know, it's not like they can, well, what are they going to do to you? Put you in prison? You're already in prison. Well, I guess they can chop off your head. But he was a Roman citizen. And then you got to love the book of Philippians. Unless he would have, if he wouldn't have written it in the book of Philippians that he was in prison, you would have never known. Because it talks about joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. One of the things you know that the Lord was teaching him was to rejoice no matter what circumstance he was in. And he's writing the churches telling them, look, don't be upset because I'm in prison. I'm rejoicing. This is God's will. And you also rejoice in the Lord. But he says, he's talking about his love for the Philippians. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of the grace with me. So he writes from prison to the Philippians. Well, he also writes to the Colossians. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So in other words, when Paul's in prison, he doesn't just give up and say, well, you know, help me. Go to the governors. Do everything you can to get me out of here. Paul is like saying, okay, if God opens up an opportunity and a door for me, it's a door to share the gospel wherever I am. He also said back in the book of Philippians that his being in prison meant that the gospel was being shared to the entire Praetorian Guard. You see, each night a guard had to be chained to Paul. Paul didn't have to be chained to them. They were chained to Paul. And they would say, okay, it's your turn to watch Paul. Well, I watched Paul last night. You watch Paul. I don't want to watch Paul because all he does is talk about the gospel. But I wonder how many of those came to Christ while he was in prison. He speaks of Aristarchus in the last part of the chapter, my fellow prisoner. And as we find out, was Aristarchus arrested? No. Well, what's Aristarchus doing in prison? He voluntarily is there with Paul to minister to Paul's needs. You see, they back in those days, prison wasn't the glorious thing that it is now. Get 3 square meals, get an education, you know, all of that stuff. No, if you died in prison, it just made room for someone else. And so Paul's needs were being met by other believers, and he calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. And then finally, at the end of this letter, he will say, remember my imprisonment. And he will make comments in the chapter that he wrote, the letter that he wrote to Philemon. He talks about his imprisonment. But nevertheless, we find out that's the place of writing. It's probably from Rome, and it is in prison, and it's one of the prison epistles, and there are 4 of them. The year, probably between 60 and 62. So, you know, you can narrow it down. No, you can't. You really can't narrow it down any farther than that. Well, let's talk about the city of Colossae for just a moment. Let's talk about the city. Because he does write this letter to Colossae. He also wrote one to Laodicea, which I believe was a little bigger than Colossae at this time. So Colossae was a small town, but what do we know about Colossae? Well, bear with me, because some of this is going to come into play later in the epistle. Colossae was located in the region of Phrygia. So you can see we're back to we are back to the maps again. So I've learned about maps in the book of Acts. Here, Paul was in Rome, and it says there at Acts 28:30 that he stayed there for 2 full years. He wrote those 4 prison epistles, and you can see the cities that he wrote to. So he is in the region of Phrygia, and it is in the Roman province of Asia. Now, that is modern Turkey today. When you think of Turkey, modern Turkey today, that's where Colossae was, and that's where the 7 churches of Revelation were. This is where some of Paul's ministry and missionary work was done. There's modern-day Turkey. Behind Colossae was this mountain called Mount Cadmus. And I always enjoy looking into the mountains and, you know, just seeing how high they were, trying to imagine what you would go there to hunt, Mount Cadmus is about 8,000 feet high, which is the stomping grounds of the Bighorns. We know that the Bighorns, especially Cloud Peak, will go as high as 13,000 feet. But this was 8,000, and it's very beautiful, really. That was there. And it was along the Great Highway. There was a great highway through Asia that would take them to other places and other towns, and also the towns that had the churches to which the Apostle John wrote in the book of Revelation, the 7 churches. You can see there the 7 churches, and you can probably make out there a little bit the highway that they were on. And the highway went through Colossae for most of its history. Except there came a time when they started circumventing that highway and going another way, and that caused Colossae to decrease as a metropolis, and it caused Laodicea and Hierapolis to increase. And so when Laodicea is written about in the book of Revelation, it's a very big city, and it has a population there of Christians, and it has a major church there. But he's writing to a smaller church, a lesser church now, in Colossae, because I believe we're going to find out the whole area there was starting to be bombarded by these false teachers. You can't get away from that in the New Testament. Every letter has something to say about false teaching. Every letter tells us to be on guard about false teaching. How is it that today in Christianity, you hardly hear anything about being on guard about false teaching? The only thing you hear today in Christianity about being on guard about is about preachers like me who talk about, well, you got to be careful about doctrine. You have to watch false teaching. I'm the one, and men who will preach about these things are the ones who we have to worry about, they say, who are intolerant. Now, that's not the case. We're going to see that it's the Apostle Paul who gives pastors the model of what to do when false teaching comes in the area, when false teaching comes in your day and age. And so I love this because this is going to give us a model of what we ought to do and how we ought to act. Now, one of the things that we learned from the book of Acts was we saw his missionary journeys and his final journey. And there was a question, if you remember, did Paul actually visit Colossae? We don't know for sure. It kind of went like this, that when Paul was there in Rome, when he was released from Rome, what happened? Well, the thing is that that's where the book of Acts ends. So you can see how important the book of Acts is in putting all the pieces together. But we can find some pieces from Titus and the two letters to Timothy. We can put a few pieces together of his final course before he was finally arrested and then finally beheaded. Did he make it to Colossae or not? Well, when he was released, and he was released in 62 AD, we believe, that's why the letters, the prison epistles, had to be completed before that. It's very possible that he did go to Spain. We know that he wanted to go to Spain. In Romans chapter 16, at the end of the letter, he's talking about whenever I go to Spain. So he always had it in his heart to go to Spain. Now, maybe that happened and maybe it didn't. We're not 100% sure. There's some arguments about some churches that may have been started by him, but we don't know for sure. We have some other sources that record that Paul went to Spain. It's not scripture, but it's one of the church fathers, the first Clement. He writes something that he went to the farthest limits of the West, which would probably be Spain. Well, either coming from Spain or from Rome, we know that he sails to Crete. After Rome and after his three missionary journeys, he sails to Crete. We know this because in the book of Titus, as Paul's writing to Titus, he said, do you remember? I left you in Crete. Well, when were you in Crete? Well, after his imprisonment. And then it's at this point it becomes just a little hazy. And if he ever goes to Colossae, it's at this point that he may have gone to Colossae right from Crete. Now, why would we say that? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9, he talks about, I want you to know some information, and I'm sending these brothers to give you this information. And then in Philemon, another prison epistle, probably written a little bit after Colossians, he tells them, prepare me a lodging. Well, Philemon lived in Colossae. So he says, prepare me a lodging. So it was his plan to go. Whether God permitted that or not, we do not know. But if he did go to Colossae, that's when it would have happened. We do know that he did go to Miletus. So did he go to Colossae, then Miletus? Or did he go straight from Crete to Miletus? We don't know, but we do know this. In 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul wrote, Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. So we know he went from Crete to Miletus, whether Colossae was in there. And then we know that he went to Ephesus. He writes in 1 Timothy for Timothy to remain on at Ephesus. He was leaving these men to bolster the church, encourage the church, and to defend against false teaching. And then I'm going to stop there. Believe it or not, you thought I was going to go throughout the whole. No, we did that in the book of Acts. I just want to stop there. So it is possible that he may have visited Colossae. He certainly wanted to, but he did indeed write them this letter. And Just in closing about the city of Colossae, one writes, the city was decimated by an earthquake in the 60s AD. It was rebuilt, but it was independent of the support of Rome. The city was later overrun by the Saracens in the 7th and 8th century. And then Colossae was destroyed ultimately by the Turks in the 12th century. And the remnants of the population scattered. Some of them went to a nearby place called Konae, and others went to other places. But they are able to find some of the ruins. Now, typical of what we do when we do go through a study of the Bible, I will bring up some of those pictures of the ruins, and we'll look at some of that. But anyway, that's where we have Colossae today. It was still in existence. It was a flourishing city, but not as flourishing as it had been, not as flourishing as Laodicea, and Paul may have visited that. Now, why the letter? You know, is it just that, Paul was a good pen pal? We all ought to be good pen pals and write? No, there was an occasion. I think the occasion was that Epaphras, who I believe was the pastor in Colossae, had come across this attack of false teaching. And it wasn't like he could just turn to the book of Colossians in his Bible or the book of Romans in his Bible and he could say, okay, this is how I need to defeat this false teaching. He couldn't do that. The Bible was still being written. So he did the next best thing. He traveled well over 1,000 miles to go see Paul while he was in prison, while he was at Rome. So that's what we have. Now we put this together because, first of all, in Colossians 1:17, we see the first mention of Epaphras. Paul is saying, you know Epaphras, he's your pastor. He's the one who gave you the gospel and he evangelized you. It says, just as you learned it, that's the gospel, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And it could just mean that he's a servant, but it could also mean that he is a pastor. And more than likely, not only evangelized Colossae, started a church there, and more than likely was the pastor. He is mentioned one other time at the end of the book, and he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number. In other words, he's from Colossae. He is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So, this is who went to see Paul. And he went to see Paul because of, I think, two reasons. One, to tell them about them growing in Christ and this new church in Colossae, but also to the attack and the assailment of this false teaching and this heresy. I think it was very difficult. I think it was a very insurmountable philosophy that they were bringing. It had a lot of different elements, so it wasn't just like, oh, well, you know what the Mormons believe, so now we can defeat what the Mormons believe by just looking at the scripture. There was elements of all kinds of different things. Gnosticism, Judaism, probably something from the Essenes, and who knows where else. And really, the thing about it is when you go back into history, there is no name for it. It's just false teachings and false doctrines that are coming out. Later on, they develop into a philosophy or a movement, but at this point, there's no names. So it's a hodgepodge of these false teachings coming in, and Epaphras makes this trip, and he tells Paul, first of all, about their faith in Christ. Paul writes this to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. They're believers. They've accepted Christ. Later on, he says, you know, we give thanks to God for you, and all of these things, and the gospel which has come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly, watch this, bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So Epaphras had shared that, but it's very clear as you go through the book of Colossians of these particular false doctrines and false philosophies. Chapter 2, verse 8, he really begins this when he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So you can see then there's the false teaching, and you can see what his answer is. Know Christ. Know who he is. Know what he has done. That will keep you in the truth. So now we come then to asking the question, all right, what of it? What is, or what was, the Colossian heresy? And it's a great question, but it's kind of a difficult answer. All the commentaries that you will read will probably tell you most of the same thing, is we really don't know exactly what it was. There was no name for it given at that time. Now, we can suspect what it was by what it possibly became. There is a connection to some of the false teaching that Paul dealt with and the teaching later, and they believed the same thing. So the first heresy assailing Colossae is difficult to name, because whatever philosophy false teaching it brought, it had not yet become a full-fledged system. However, at least one of the philosophies by the second century came to be known as the heresy of Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Now here's where I find it very interesting, and here's where I also find it very scary. But in the early church, this is after the apostles and after the time that they died, then the next group, they're called the church fathers, and we can go look at their writings. Now, they were not inspired and they were not apostles. And sometimes, actually, there is some doctrinal error in some of their writings. But it can be very, very helpful, like especially in trying to find out what was developing around that time. And in about 180 AD. Now that's some, really, if you think about it, that's well over 50 years after Paul wrote Colossians. What can happen in 50 years? A lot can happen in 50 years. There's things that you have seen in your lifetime that you're probably thinking, I would have never imagined it. I would have never imagined how there would be a shift in belief and paradigm and Christianity, false teachings. Well, 50 years, more than 50 years had gone by, and a church father by the name of Irenaeus, he writes an unbelievable work called Against Heresies. And there were numerous heresies that he wrote against, but the number one heresy was Gnosticism. We're going to explain a little bit what Gnosticism is. And I'll be honest with you, for years I've been trying to understand what Gnosticism is. Before when I taught the book of Colossians and trying to read all things, trying to understand it, and I'm still trying to understand it, but I've got some new information that will help us both out. But let me just say this. We believe then that one of the false philosophies there at Colossae was a pre-Gnosticism. It wasn't a full-fledged Gnosticism, but there are definitely some beliefs that Paul will deal with that still go on and are part of Gnosticism. And by the way, Gnosticism is alive and well today. And you know what? Commentators and Bible scholars have been telling us that for a long time. And I think we heard it in one ear. But I think it's time we hear it in both ears. And this will develop as we go through the book of Colossians. Because I'm not here to teach Gnosticism, I'm here to teach the Bible. But this is the introduction, this is the background. In 1945, a discovery was made near Nag Hammadi, Egypt, of 12 to 13 leather-bound codices or books, early ancient books. This was a collection of Gnostic texts. It is now known as the Nag Hammadi Library. And it's all about Gnosticism. And some of the texts that it contained, see if you're familiar with some of the books. The Secret Book of John, or the Apocryphon of John, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, and the Gospel of Judas, to name a few. Now, these are not good books. These are Gnostic books. And I'm going to show you, and we'll see through the going through Colossians, how Gnosticism is absolutely a heresy. But one of the things that has been helpful, a lot of people looked at the church father Irenaeus and said, you know what, he's just making most of this stuff up. When the Nag Hammadi was found, and when they translated it, it confirmed almost verbatim what Irenaeus is. And in fact, I mean, there's books and volumes that Irenaeus wrote. And I mean, it's detailed that, you know, I'm kind of going through it. And finally I said, can I get it somewhere else? You know, a little shorter than this? I'll never get through this. And so he had written a very good polemic and defense against this second century Gnosticism, which I believe, and many others believe, that we see the seeds of it here in the book of Colossians. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Gnosticism. And this is why we're not going to get through this today. First of all, Gnosticism, it holds that there is one true God. He's called the One, but He's not knowable. You cannot know Him. He's that far. In fact, they can't even call Him a God because He's beyond a God. Now, this is not the God we worship. Now, God is infinite, so we'll never be able to know all about Him, but we can know Him. Number one, He's revealed it in His Word about Him. But this God is the true God, they say, and He's unknowable. And that if you do want to know something about Him, you have to come to know Him through a process called gnosis. It's where you get the word Gnostic from, gnostic. It's from the Greek word gnosko. And when we do our Greek class and we have the word gnosko, we have a little cartoon about, do you know Gno about the Gnostics? But anyway, they would have to learn about their God, not through reading the scriptures, but through this mystical and esoteric knowledge. Now, when you hear the word mystical, it primarily means, it's not like studying the Bible and getting to know God. It's some other means. Well, what other means? Mystical. God comes down and gives you a personal revelation. And it was only to the elite did it give this revelation to. And it came through these revelations and visions and dreams and angels. And this was gnosis. This was how they came to know God. Now, the writings, the Gnostic writings, begin with this story. It's the story that this true God, He began to think, and from that thinking came these forethoughts, and these forethoughts were kind of like other gods and other beings, and they're called emanations, and they're called eons. Okay, stay with me though, stay with me. So, as He's having these emanations come out, these lesser beings, these lesser aspects, it's like a chain of command, they're coming out. There was one of these eons by the name of Sophia. And by the way, isn't that interesting? There's Sophia worship today. Sophia was one of these lesser eons, and she felt kind of lonely, and she was away from the true God, and so she began to think. And she erroneously had an emanation herself, an offspring. And his name was Yaldabaoth. Okay? Yaldabaoth. Now, Yaldabaoth, because this wasn't done by the will of the true God, this was a mistake. He came out deformed. He came out ugly. He came out inferior. He came out malevolent and evil, arrogant and ignorant. But he didn't know that. And so he's full of himself. And in order to give glory to himself, he creates the world. This world. Do you get it? That according to Gnosticism, this ugly, evil God is the God of the Bible. They look to Genesis, and it's as if they turn the whole story of Genesis upside down. That the God of the Bible is this Yaldabaoth, who, because he wanted glory to himself, he's arrogant and he's evil. And they give reasons why they say he's evil. And it's the same arguments you hear today by atheists. Well, if God is a good God, why does he allow evil in the world? And there is an answer for that. And we will answer that throughout this study. And I think it's an answer that we must give. Because they say, because he lets children starve and children die and disease in the world, he's not the good, true God. He's an evil God. The God of the Bible, then, they see as an evil God. And he is this demiurge. He is this ugly, deformed God. By the way, this is why they believe material is evil and only spirit is good. And believe it or not, I knew that for the longest time, that was one of their philosophies, but I could never figure out why. Well, now I understand why, because they believe that this all material was developed and created by this evil God. So material is evil, but spirit is good. And so now you can also see some of the beliefs that really, if you want to truly, progress in this life, you somehow try to divorce yourself from the material. You somehow try to become more in the spirit. And it's done through gnosis. Now, he then decides to create man in his own image. And as he creates, he was tricked. Because he couldn't really create anything, because he doesn't really have any power. He couldn't create life. He could create the world, but he couldn't create life. And the true God creates man. But he creates man with a part of himself. Man is divine. Man has a spark of the divine. Sound familiar? Now, since man has this divine spark, his salvation is learning of that divine spark. He needs his eyes opened. But the God of this world doesn't want him to have his eyes open, because then man will know that he shares in deity. So, according to the Genesis account, he said, don't eat from the tree of knowledge and of good, the tree of life and of knowledge of good and evil. He says, don't. But that was a bad thing. And when they did eat, that was a good thing. Because their eyes were opened. And now they have enlightenment. And they have gnosis. And they have understanding that they are divine. That they share divinity with the true God, not the evil God of the Bible. Wow. Now, Christ is good, but he's not God. He's one of the emanations, but he's one of the good ones. And his work was to come and not die on a cross and not rise from the dead, not by your salvation, but was to bring to you knowledge of gnosis, that through mystical means you would tap in and know that you are God. That is gnosis. That is self-awareness. That is enlightenment. But do you know what also that is? That is new age. That is new spirituality. That is contemplative prayer, that is going on today. It's unbelievable. And furthermore, what I want to do, and we've run out of time, but what I want to do is I want to take a look, and I think we have probably a moment or two, for some of Paul's rebuttal. And there can be a connection with him refuting Gnosticism. Like, let me just give you a few anyway. The first one is when Paul wants to defeat this error, he teaches the truth, and the truth is that Jesus Christ is fully God. So you defeat error with the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to these two verses, Colossians 1:15, then we want to slide down to verse 19. Now, in Colossians 1:15, he says he is the image of the invisible God. That is the same as saying that he is God. And did you ever wonder why? Why doesn't the Bible sometimes speak in just plainer terms? Because this epistle was first and foremost being written to the Colossians, and then secondarily to you and I. And these are some of the terms that he needed to use to confound this false teaching. And basically, when he says he is the image of the invisible God, it means that now Christ, who is the Son of God, who took on humanity, when you see him physically, you are seeing the invisible God. Every attribute that the invisible God is, you are seeing him. But it's the true God, not this false God. And then in verse 19, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Again, what does that mean? It simply means that Jesus Christ is fully God. But why does he say it like this? Well, one answer could be, you see that word fullness? You know what the Greek word is for that? Pleroma. And you know what the Gnostics thought pleroma was? To the Gnostics, pleroma was all of God and all of his emanations. That's the fullness of God. Now, Paul wasn't saying that Jesus Christ is all of these emanations, but what he is saying is, look, I don't know about these emanations, but I can tell you this, that all the fullness of deity is in Jesus Christ in bodily form. Boom! There goes Gnosticism. And it's the truth. And it's what that church needed to hear. It's what that church needed to teach. And it's how they needed to respond. And this is what we begin to learn. So when we say it's so important that we understand doctrine here at this church, so important that you know various doctrines like the deity of Jesus Christ, if you remove his deity, you have now entered into the territory of heresy. Heresy like Gnosticism. Heresy like Mormonism. Heresy like Jehovah Witnesses, when they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Someone said you can tell the difference between orthodoxy and heresy by what is done with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And believe me, they not only do damage to the person of Christ, but they're going to do damage to the work. Again, salvation is not him dying on the cross. In fact, they think he couldn't have died on the cross. In fact, he couldn't have even been human. Because material is evil. And only spirit is good. So that wasn't even him there. And they have various theories espoused as how he could be that. But Paul comes in and says no. Says no, he's fully God and perfect humanity. It says, Colossians 1:22. Yet he now has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness, there it is, pleroma, wink, wink, play on words. All the pleroma of deity dwells in him in bodily form. The God-man. And that is the absolute truth. And it helps us understand. You remember when we were going through contemplative prayer and we went to the to John, the epistle of John, where he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then he gives us a test. He doesn't mean that you're going to get some mystical feeling saying, ooh, watch out, you're in the presence of a false teacher. That's not how it happens, beloved. It happens with propositions from the Word that says Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is perfectly human. And anything outside of that is false. Here's what John wrote. And now I think we'll be able to understand it. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And at first we're saying, well, who doesn't know that? Gnostics? False teaching, and perhaps some in the Colossian church. Because they're saying he cannot be human and deity. Material and spirit cannot mix. And John says, you want to know what? You're wrong. And he writes to the church, he says, here, I'll tell you how to determine the spirit of Antichrist. I'll tell you how to determine and test the spirits. How, John? Is it a feeling I'm going to get like the mystics, like the Gnostics? No! Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. If that's what they're teaching, that's from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming and is now already in the world. He used the word and the truth and propositions to give discernment. Other than that, you don't have discernment. You gain discernment by knowing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so we have a lot more to say, and we will. We'll pick it up next week. Except to say this, when we get to the outline, I've entitled it the supremacy of the person and the work of Christ. So that's what it's going to be about. And I broke it up into three sections. The first part, we're going to learn about the supremacy of Christ in doctrine, like he is the image of the invisible God. But then we're going to learn about the supremacy of Christ in defense. Defending the truth. How do you defend the truth? Well, you defend the truth biblically and with good arguments, but number one, biblically. Good arguments are biblical arguments. And then thirdly, just like Paul always does in all of his letters, he gives you doctrine and then he's going to give you duty. He's going to tell you what to believe, and then he's going to say, because you believe this, this is how you ought to walk in Christ. We're going to learn about the supremacy of Christ in duty. And for me, and this is one of the toughest books to find a key verse. But for me, the key verse would be, this is a key verse, and there's a lot of other important verses, but the key verse that I come up with is Colossians chapter 2, verse 2:18. Hang on a second here. 1:18. Colossians 1:18. The one we read this morning. Okay. And it's the last part. It tells us that he is the head of the body, the church. So he's God. He's the Savior. He's the Creator, we're going to learn. And he's also the head of the church. He's the one that directs us. He's the one that gives us truth. He's the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead, so that, here it is, he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is supreme. And he needs to be supreme in our doctrine. He needs to be supreme in our apologetics, our defense. And he needs to be supreme in our walk in him. Someone wrote this. Gnosticism never really died. Strains of Gnostic influence have infected the church throughout history. Now a neo-Gnostic tendency to seek hidden knowledge is gaining new influence with distressing results. Where imprecise doctrine and careless biblical exegesis are tolerated, and where biblical wisdom and discernment languish, people always tend to look for something more than the simple sufficiency God has provided in Christ. Today, as never before, the church has grown careless and hazy with regard to biblical truth, and that has led to an unprecedented quest for hidden knowledge. That is neo-Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an attack on the sufficiency of Christ. It held out the false promise of something more. It's not good enough just to go to church. Not good enough just to receive Christ. Not good enough just to know your Bible. That's not good enough anymore. It's always looking for something more, something higher, or more complete spiritual resource, when the truth is that Christ is all anyone could ever need. The supremacy of the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Colossians. It is a delight, Father, to know the truth and be grounded in the truth. It is a scary thing, Lord, to see where Christianity is going. And we know the world has been Gnostic and pagan. But Father, how did the church become Gnostic and pagan as well? Oh God, forgive us and help us, Lord, through understanding of the book of Colossians, not to be involved in not only Gnosticism, but any false teaching or heresy that denies the supremacy and the sufficiency in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.